I hope you found Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 1, and we will read the whole chapter. So if you found it and are able to, out of honor to God's word, could you please stand with me? The word of God says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. Last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir.' So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." You can be seated. Let's ask God's blessing, please, upon these next moments. Father, we do need your grace. Would you give it to us in a profound, in a powerful, tangible way, so that it is seen that it is not my capacities or my cleverness that proclaim the word of God effectively. It is only your word and your spirit. And we want our hearts to treasure Jesus more and trust him more when we're done. In his name, amen. In July of 1992... I had stayed in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where Ann and I went to college, because I had a good job, and so between my semesters, I didn't want to go home to Cincinnati and leave that job. So I was living in Chattanooga, going to work on a rainy day in my Treasure. My Treasure was my 1971 Firebird that I had glass packs on. When I would come pick Ann up for her dorm, I didn't even have to let her know. There was no cell phones back then. I didn't have to even go in the lobby to let her know I was there, because everyone on campus could hear my car. So I'm driving down the road, and someone pulls out in front of me, and I smash into them. And the car was totaled. Drivable, but the insurance company totaled it. I kept it for a couple of months, and then, because I needed money to take Ann to Taco Bell. I traded that car, my treasure, into a junkyard for $100. That was in fall of 1992. Get married in June of 1993, living in Cincinnati. Chattanooga is on the way from Cincinnati to Florida, where Ann and I would often take our kids for vacation, or before they were born, we would go ourselves. So quite often, we would stop in Chattanooga to spend the night, kind of take our kids back to where we went college, show them where we would sneak around a corner and hold hands when we weren't allowed to. I would even take our teenagers on visits back to Tennessee Temple when it existed. Doesn't exist anymore. When I was a youth pastor. So we went to Chattanooga probably over a dozen times in the 17 years we lived in Cincinnati after we were married. Every time I would go to Chattanooga, my wife can verify this, every single time I would go to Chattanooga, I would look for that car. Longing to somehow be reunited with what I had lost. And lo, it obviously, in God's providence and his love, never happened. I say that interestingly funny story about reconciliation between a man and a machine, because you know what it's like to long to be reconciled. Not with a car. Anybody here ever needed reconciliation with a person? Sometimes it's been a husband or wife. We had situations in our church in Ohio where people actually got divorced and then, by God's grace, came back together. Drew's boyfriend, his parents, have that testimony to themselves. We understand what it means to long for reconciliation with someone. And by the way, kids, what reconciliation means is that you're separated from someone because maybe you're angry at each other or there's an issue, and then something is able to bring you back together to where there's no more hatred or anything between you. That's what reconciliation is. For 20 years, there has been distance, there has been animosity between Jacob and his brother. We see in Genesis 33 reconciliation, which is so, we know what that's like to long for that. And here, God accomplishes reconciliation with Esau in spite of Jacob's persistent self-sufficiency. Man, I wanted to get done with chapter 32 when God wrestles with Jacob and finally be able to say, Jacob's got it, he's going to trust from now on. And I'm sorry, I just can't interpret Genesis 33 this way. Now, this passage does have lots of ambiguity. I used like 6 commentaries when I'm trying to study for this, and a couple of them said, no, Jacob is demonstrating great grace here. His bowing is just a custom. He's being generous and all these things. And then the other commentaries, which is where I lean, say, no, he's once again demonstrating self-reliance. And one of the reasons I believe that is the correct interpretation is, again, it's so much like me. I have a God that I can trust completely. And yet, I think he needs my help so often. Jacob may have believed that the Lord would deliver him, but he would do what he could to assist the deliverance. The separating of his family in the first couple of verses shows favoritism and a willingness to sacrifice the less loved. His bowing 7 times in the next verses, calling himself a servant and Esau Lord, then his family bowing, I believe that shows an attempt to downplay or nullify his status as Esau's Lord, which clearly God had decreed. This likely can't just be attributed to protocol in ancient Near Eastern times, since Esau doesn't do it. Esau doesn't bow, he hugs Jacob. So I think Jacob's wrong here. His insistence that Esau accept the animals either indicates that he believes that they are some sort of appeasement, or that if Esau accepts them, he can't later change his mind. I don't believe it's just out of total open-handed generosity. Or possibly, and this is what some of the commentary said, that this gifts that he, these gifts that he's giving Esau are to make up for the stolen blessing. He deceives Esau about going to Seir. Did you catch that when we were reading it? Esau's like, yeah, we're going to go to Seir together. Jacob's okay. Esau leaves. Jacob goes the other direction. It indicates he still can't deal openly and honestly. Though Jacob's encounter with God in chapter 32 is real and pivotal, we don't want to discount that, we still live within the tension of the fact that he still holds on to lack of trust issues. Therefore, as always, this is just like all of Genesis, just like all of Scripture, this is primarily about God's faithfulness in contrast to the weakness of his people. And rather than that discouraging you to make it that you despair with no hope, that should thrill you, because you have a faithful God that is perfectly capable when you are weak. And the great apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that I will glory in my weakness, because then God's power and his capacity to do more than I could ever imagine rests upon me. And also, this speaks to the nature of sin and doubt, that though the encounter with God is, I believe, just minutes before what happens here, and it's pivotal, Jacob still seems to have these lack of faith issues. Jacob's reconciliation with Esau and his successful journey back to the land God has promised are accomplished by God alone, in spite of Jacob's seeming inability to not try to assist him. This magnifies God's dependability in everything for his people, reminding you and me to glory in his strength in our weakness and trust him rather than ourselves. Three simple points. First, Jacob's decisions and actions seem to indicate that he's still not trusting God fully. So in spite of the previous verses, chapter 32, when God wrestled with him and Jacob's clinging to God, it just seems like he's still relying on other things than God. God's promises to him about land and offspring and blessing and his protecting presence should have been able to make him trust and leave everything about how to deal with Esau in God's hands. Verse 1, he sees Esau coming with 400 men, and he divides the children between the four women. This is presented, I believe, moving from chapter 32 to chapter 33, and as we know, there were no original chapter designations, as immediately after he wrestles with God. So he leaves this wrestling match, he's got this limp, and here comes Esau. The nature of Esau's attitude toward him ultimately is inferior to the preceding definitive experience of God's relentless grace. It should not matter how Esau feels about him, because he has finally grasped how God feels about him. That reminds us that ultimately, finally, we don't want to be going around making enemies all the time, but ultimately, finally, the opinions of others are infinitely inferior to the opinion of God toward us. That's why we constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. We continue to say to ourselves, I am so dearly loved that God would sacrifice his son on my behalf so that he could sing over me forever. So I don't have to fear anyone or their opinion or their intentions against me. Are you there? Have we finally gotten to the place where we have such a surpassing vision of God's capacities and his love that we stop with this fear of man that so gets its tentacles around who we are? I'm not there. Yet, I wish I was, but I know this is telling me that God gives me the grace to get there. Verse 2, Jacob puts the servants and their children in the front. So Bilhah, Zilpah, all of their kids, then Leah and hers, and then finally in the rear, Rachel and Joseph. This is pretty clear that he considers some women and children more expendable than others, and is still not certain about Esau's intentions if God will protect him. I believe also there's a foreshadowing of the Joseph conflict. He's saying here, oh, Joseph's the most important. And the other 10 sons here are going to remember that. We have no idea how old they are. Jacob seems to indicate that at this point they're still pretty young. Verse 3, he goes before them, bowing 7 times until he comes near Esau. Is the bowing simply humility? Is it simply custom? Or is it hoping to soften the birthright blessing reality? If I bow to you, Esau, it's demonstrating that you indeed are the one who deserves and now maybe even is getting back the birthright and the blessing. Now Jacob does go ahead. That's either risking himself for his family, or it could be an attempt to avoid retaliation. Maybe it's both, right? Maybe he's demonstrating some sort of courage here, but also, again, fear with the bowing, trying to use his own capacities to make Esau not mad. And that mixture of motivations that may be here reminds us that quite often our motivations may be mixed, right? Are your motivations ever purely, absolutely done in faith without some sliver of selfishness? There's only one person ever who totally always had the right motivations. And so Jacob again is reminding us of ourselves here with maybe a bit of mixed motivation in how he's treating Esau. In this passage, it is absolutely crucial to remember a couple of verses that we've been through in the last weeks. Chapter 25, verse 23. God says this, "The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Chapter 27, verse 29. Their dad says this, "Let nations," catch the words here, "let nations bow down to you, Jacob. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons," now that's descendants, but also Esau, "may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, blessed be everyone who blesses you." By the way, Laban learned that. Chapter 27, verse 40, Isaac says to Esau, "You shall serve your brother." That's why I believe that Jacob is not just being courteous when he bows down and continues to call Esau Lord and himself his servant. He is going directly against God's word in previous chapters to tell him, this is what I've decreed. You get the birthright, you get the blessing, you're the Lord, he's the servant, and act like you trust me. I know that's hard. Because here come the 400 men. But I believe that the way this is being shaped gives us that indication. Then verse 4, Esau demonstrates forgiveness and love. We'll touch more on that later, because I believe that is more under our second point about what God is doing here. But he comes and hugs him, calls him brother. No animosity. Then, verse 5, Esau asks who the women and children are. Jacob answers that God has graciously given them to him. This is true. God has been gracious in giving Jacob all of his entourage of family. But still, in verse 5, he calls himself Esau's servant. Notice that. Then, verses 6 and 7, then Bilhah, Zilpah, their children, they come first and they bow to Esau. And then Leah comes, bows with her kids, and then Rachel comes with Jacob or Joseph, and they come and bow to Esau. Again, the bowing implies that Jacob is still concerned with appeasement or undoing the blessing. And I believe, you may interpret this differently, but I believe he's wrong in this. And reconciliation has nothing to do with Jacob's capacities. It is all of God's grace. Verse 8, then Esau asks about the company, servants, and animals that he's met. Jacob answers that it's to find favor in Esau's sight. So again, you have to ask yourself the question, if you're interpreting this as we're trying to figure out what God is trying to say here, is Jacob merely being filled with grace, or is This is an indication that he is trying to get Esau to not destroy him. Again, there's this overdone deference on Jacob's part toward Esau, calling him Lord, admitting that he hopes he can, he's admitting it, he hopes that he can appease him. Interestingly, and this is one of the reasons I interpret this the way I do, Jacob's use of favor in verse 8, and then he's also going to use it in verse 10 and in verse 15, which is the same as graciously given in verse 5 and verse 11. He could have used a different word. Oh, he could have used the word that is translated bless, and that is the word that he does use in verse 11 in wanting to give Esau. That word bless, that's an important word, right? Because he's the one who received the blessing. So there's a little bit of technicality there, but what that's indicating by the language here is that Jacob is trying to avoid as much as possible the word bless. Why is that? Because it's a sore spot with his brother. He's trying to use other words to demonstrate, to get Esau to not think of the fact that a blessing has been stolen. We'll come back to this, but this is all reminding us of the tendency to try to gain favor by our own merit. Look what I can do for my wives. Look at my livestock. You get the blessing back, Esau. Don't kill me. Verse 9, Esau says he's got enough. And Esau calls Jacob brother. Verse 10, Jacob insists, again desiring favor in Esau's sight. He says Esau's, seeing Esau's face is like seeing the face of God, and that Esau's accepted him. Then verse 11, he uses the preferred word for bless as he urges Esau to take the gift because God has dealt graciously with him. There may be even be a hint that as I am blessing you, it is restoring the blessing to the older son, which is completely, again, against what God has said. That's only guessing, but it seems that the way that Jacob is framing this, maybe that's what's on his mind. Maybe Jacob still doesn't trust Esau to not suddenly reverse his disposition. Maybe he truly wants to obey God and go to the land that has been promised. Whatever happens in these verses, Jacob is going to now demonstrate dishonesty, because verses 12 through 16 is the dialogue about Jacob going back to Seir with Esau. So Esau goes ahead and accepts the gift. And then Jacob says in verse 13 that his children and flocks make that impossible, right? I can't travel at your pace, Esau. And he tells an Esau in verse 15, 14 to go ahead and he'll come at a slower pace to Seir. That's how he leaves this. So Esau ends up leaving after in verse 15 he's offered the people and Jacob's refused, thinking that Jacob's going to follow him. He goes home in verse 16. Again, maybe Jacob still doesn't trust Esau. Maybe this was in some of the commentaries. Maybe Esau knows that Jacob's not going to end up following him. It's just kind of protocol. We don't know again. But he's dishonest here. And then verse 17, Jacob goes to Succoth and builds a house and booths for his livestock. Succoth here means booths. And it's in what's called the Transjordan. We've talked about that before. That's east of the Jordan River. Not part of the land yet that God has promised. It will become a part of Israel later. This may be to replenish his livestock, because after all, he's lost 550 animals in his gift to Esau. But this isn't the promised land. And it indicates that he's here for quite some time before he ends up going to the land of Shechem. And then in verses 18 and 19, he finally comes to the city of Shechem in Canaan and purchases land from the sons of Hamor. The city of Shechem here, the name of the city should not be called Shechem. Shechem is actually an individual who will be mentioned in the next chapter. It's the way it's being portrayed here is it's his city. Verse 20, he builds an altar commemorating God's faithfulness, and he calls it El Elohe Israel, and that means God, the God of Israel. It seems as if he's saying more than he knows right now. Finally, it may be, hopefully, saying, God's done this. And we're going to find the next chapter, he once again does not demonstrate final faith, which is exactly where we are, because we're not perfected until Jesus glorifies us. So, you may not see that in those verses as we've walked through the chapter from Jacob's perspective, but I believe that the correct way to look at this is Jacob's decisions and actions seem to indicate that he's still not trusting God fully. And what that does is it puts the proper perspective on who we are, so that our second thought thrills us. In spite of Jacob, God is faithful to bring about reconciliation with Esau and finally bring him back to Canaan. It is not because Jacob assisted and did the final half percent that God couldn't do. It is not Jacob because Jacob was wise. It is not because Jacob had a lot of livestock. It is not because he remembered to bow. It is not because he used the correct words. It was in spite of Jacob that he's reconciled and brought back to the land. And here's why I believe this. In chapter 32, verse 6, Esau had started out from Seir with 400 men. And again, we can never dogmatically read into Scripture and say this is absolutely true when Scripture leaves it vague. But it seems that initially Esau's intentions may have been vengeful. That indeed, because he's got these 400 men that indicate this is not some, we're not coming together for a birthday celebration. There's animosity here with my 400 men. Maybe his intentions were initially vengeful. Because it's important to remember Esau's promise in chapter 27, verse 41, that he would kill Jacob. That's the last news we've had of Esau. A vendetta against his brother. But then, here in verse 4, in contrast to Jacob and his overdone humility, what does Esau do? He runs to him. He embraces him. And the two weep. Now again, this could be that Esau, a day after he leaves Isaac and Rebekah, forgives Jacob. And for 20 years, he's just been waiting to get back with him. I don't believe that's what God is intending us to see. I believe that Esau's disposition toward Jacob in this moment is not because of the entourage that Jacob has sent ahead. It's not because of his bowing. It is not because of his deferential language or his possible attempt to reverse the stolen blessing. I believe that somewhere between Seir and here, God changed Esau's heart. And that fits with the gospel, right? And that fits with this whole idea that we've been seeing from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible, that these people are incapable of doing what is so fundamental, and that is finally changing someone's heart. And what a glorious reality it is that if my holding loosely to it, interpretation is true, that Esau leaves Seir with the same desire he had 20 years ago, and God does something transformative that only God can do. And at the end of the chapter, even though, again, Jacob has insisted on aiding God, been deceptive, possibly even attempted to undo God's clear intention for the birthright and the blessing, God brings him home. Who is your hero in the Bible? Is your hero the Jacobs of the Bible who seem to always try to assist God and get things wrong? Or is your hero in every circumstance the God that transcends our pitiful attempts? This, I believe, is about the triumph of the divine promises, in spite of and because of human folly and fallibility. And that's great, because it puts the bar really low when you're trying to match up with Jacob, and it leaves you totally empty-handed in the hands of a perfectly capable God. And that reminds us of the gospel. For Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, you may totally disagree with my interpretation of Genesis chapter 3:3. Again, there are godly people who divide on this, and they think that Jacob has finally got it together. Or there's a mixture, or it's the way that I have presented it. Wherever you are, let me plead with you to elevate in your affections the faithfulness and the dependability and the relentless grace of the God who will not let Jacob go. He's the one who makes it that there are two brothers hugging and weeping. He's the one who gets this schemer and liar and supplanter back to the land that 20 plus years, way more than 20, probably 40 or so, back to the time when before Jacob was born. He's the one who gets Jacob back to where he belongs. And you can trust him. Again, I know I've been saying this for weeks, and I'm sorry that it's repetitive, but I believe this is God showing us this on purpose. God is so infinitely trustworthy when we are faithless, when our faith is faltering, that we can depend on Him for the next step. There are some of you who have some uncertainty about physical things in here right now. I know, because I know you. There are some of you who are coming out from the other side of physical difficulties. There's uncertainty about deep family type things here. There may be, specifically related to this, there may be some needs for reconciliation between people, maybe even people in this church, that you have no idea how it's going to happen. It's impossible. It may be that you're thinking that one person, I desperately have been praying for them for 50 years to trust Christ, and they haven't. It may be that you have, like, over here, this desire to treasure Jesus, and then over here there's this flesh that keeps getting in the way, and you think to yourself, there will never be a time where finally I treasure Jesus above the things of the world. Jacob is here to tell you, and I am here to proclaim it as deeply and as convincingly as I can, that God is trustworthy in all of those things. So stop trying to scheme. Stop trying to aid Him. Stop not trusting Him and come empty-handed to the perfectly reconciliation-making, bringing home to the promised land, God. Lastly, I want to give you just a couple of hopefully helpful implications about reconciliation and forgiveness, because that is key here. First of all, you must know, because we are gospel people, there is a crucial reconciliation by grace through faith that is the most important thing. When we're talking about reconciliation with individuals, there's a reconciliation that is infinitely more important than that. And that reconciliation is this. So kids, listen to this. God is holy, God is just, God is sinless, and He must punish sin. And so, naturally, the way we are all born, God is our enemy. We are under His wrath, and we desperately need to be reconciled to God. That's why God provided a way for you to be reconciled to Him by sending His Son, Jesus, to live and die and rise again, so that if you will put your faith in Jesus, you will be made right with God. God no longer will be your enemy. You will no longer have His wrath hanging above your head. You'll be reconciled to God. That is the most crucial reconciliation. You can be reconciled to every single human you've ever known, and if you are not reconciled to God, you've missed it all. But then obviously this chapter is about personal human reconciliation. So therefore, personal reconciliation and forgiveness is also crucial, for it reflects what you've experienced in the gospel. Are you an individual who has only by mercy been reconciled to God? That is the basis for how you can pursue reconciliation with others. For Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. I believe actually, when you look at Luke chapter 16 and the prodigal son being reconciled to his father and the whole imagery there, Jesus may even have in mind the imagery here that God gives reconciliation, but it is only because God has finally given reconciliation to Jacob between the two of them, and then God's able to do this. Also, Jacob is forgiven by Esau for much. Only by God. You've been forgiven for a lot. Now, we don't have any indication here that Jacob finally becomes a follower of God, one of God's covenant people. He's always kept outside. Those are the divine decrees. But here in this circumstance, he acts with generosity and is reminding us of gospel truths. As I said, in human situations of reconciliation, finally only God can do it. You praying for that? You praying for God to change the other person's heart and your heart? I would be I use the word too much, but I'm sorry, kids. I'd be an idiot to think that there's not someone here in this room who needs to pursue reconciliation with someone, and maybe it's been going on for 10, 20, 30 years. You have no idea how it's going to get taken care of, but God can do it. And I would also be foolish to think that there may not be at least some things like that in our church. He's the only one who can finally do it, just like he's the only one who can finally accomplish our reconciliation with him. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Jacob emphasizes that Esau has accepted him. That's kind of going back, I've seen your face. It's almost like going back to seeing God's face in the previous chapter. And that whole idea of being accepted, and you had nothing to do with it. It reminds me of the fact that I have been completely accepted by someone whose face is infinitely more important than Esau's due to absolutely nothing that I offered or accomplished. And therefore, let me walk by that same faith that I am accepted by him, I am treasured by him, I am sung over by him, and that informs the way that I walk through life, including the areas of reconciliation. What is being said here, ultimately, is that this is about God's faithfulness, just like everything else, in contrast to Jacob's weakness in faith. And rather than that discouraging you, that's good news. Because I've said it 1,000 times, I see my faltering faith here, but I see God's perfect, competent faithfulness here. So maybe you need to repent this morning of self-trust, of trying to aid God. Maybe you need to ask God, God, increase my faith so that I don't act like that this is much. But when I do, I know that I can fall in your arms. How's God speaking to you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we do want to commit this time to you. Thank you that you are perfectly competent. Thank you that you give us the privilege of walking by faith, not by our own sight or capacity. Please increase our faith. We certainly don't want to continue to just constantly act like Jacob. We want to do better. And ultimately, that faith is only from you anyway. So may we rest in your capacity. Glory in our weakness, for you are strong. And maybe even particularly, would you speak to individuals about reconciliation this morning, maybe even with another individual, or maybe even someone here who needs to be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen.